Title of the sermon this morning is God's Indisputable, Unfailing Love. That's really a summary of the text. Paul is arguing that God's love for his people is beyond dispute. Who could dispute it? And that it's unfailing. Nothing could ever sever this love. It's an unbreakable love because of God's faithfulness. Friends, this is a magnificent chapter, and I think that an argument can be made that this is the most magnificent section of this magnificent chapter. Paul teaches these Roman believers and believers here, it was for them specifically, he put the ink on the paper for them, but God always knew that it would pass down through the ages and wind up on the pulpit of Sovereign Redeemer Community Church in 2023. So it's for the believers here too, as much as it was for them. Paul taught these Roman believers and is teaching us that God's love for them is real. God's love for them is beyond dispute. God's love for them is unbreakable. Let's pray, ask God to help us. God, please convince us. Use this long ago letter to believers in Rome to convince us that your love is real, that your love is beyond dispute, that your love is unbreakable. So that we could live by that truth. And it could be a North Star to us that always centers us, directs us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hopefully your Bibles are still open to Romans chapter 8. We'll be subdividing as we always subdivide. Like to start with two verses 31 and 32. So please follow along as I reread 31 and 32. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" In these two verses, Paul gives us the grand conclusion. Since God is for us, it matters not who is against us. So if you're taking notes on the handout, filling in blanks, conclusion and not, fill in the two blanks. The grand conclusion, this concludes the matter. We're actually ending a section here. Since God is for us, it matters not who is against us. The two verses begin with this question. What then shall we say to these things? The first thing we have to ask is, what are these things? You won't be surprised to learn that there's some debate about what exactly these things are. But in any event, the lead up to this conclusion of Paul's contains the glories of the gospel. So how far back you go to get to these things really becomes irrelevant. You don't have to go back far at all to get the glories of the gospel. And the further back you go, just sort of the deeper the glories of the gospel get. This is the conclusion of a section. I believe the section started actually about a halfway point of chapter 3. That's a long section. The first two and a half chapters, Paul is convincing us that we're sinners and there's one hope, and that hope is Christ. Then he starts into just exploring the glories of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he just gives us the glories of the gospel up until now. I think that is what these things are. Doesn't matter how far back you go, we're talking about the glories of the gospel. Paul gives you the glories of the gospel, and then he says, what should you conclude from those truths? Here's his answer, also in the form of a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if you just take the second part of the question, who can be against us? If I gave that to you as your homework assignment, sent you home, okay, here's your homework assignment. Answer the question, who could be against us? You could make a list. Be a big list or a little list? Big list. Short list or a long list? Long list. A scary list or a light list? Scary list. Big, long, scary list. But the first part takes us to the point Paul is making. If God is for us, the list is irrelevant. But it's a big list. Yes, but that's irrelevant. But it's a long list. Yes, but that's irrelevant. But it's a scary list. Yes, but that's irrelevant. Friends, can Paul be right about that? Can a big, long, scary list be irrelevant? Yes, Paul is right about this. And Paul is right because of who God is. This is really the whole thing that Paul is driving at is rooted in, based upon who God is. God is the Almighty, Sovereign, Creator, and King. Everything that is, He made it. Everything that is, He is the King over it. He is sovereign. He's Almighty. No one can ever keep Him from doing what He wants to do. He is sovereign over it. He has complete control over it. And so no adversary or combination of enemies. You can join them all together. Can ever defeat Him. And so the only relevant question is this. The list is irrelevant. The big, long, scary list is irrelevant. The only thing that is relevant is this question. Has this Almighty, Sovereign, Creator, and King undertaken my defense? Has He or has He not undertaken my defense? If He has not undertaken my defense, then the big, long, scary list rules the day and I'm in big trouble. But if He has undertaken my defense, you can throw away the list. Because it doesn't matter. Any combination of the list is not big enough, long enough, or scary enough to ever have any sort of victory against this Almighty, Sovereign, Creator, and King. Has He undertaken my defense? Verse 32 answers that question, has He undertaken my defense, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, the standard in a court of law for determining sometimes even the life or death of the accused is beyond a reasonable doubt. God goes beyond that to beyond a shadow of a doubt. Here is the argument. God purchased this people with the blood of His own Son. That indisputably means that He will give them whatever lesser things that they need. Do you follow the logic? The logic is so simple, but so forceful. Isn't this forceful logic? If God bought this people out of sin, rebellion, destruction with the blood of His own Son, doesn't that have to indisputably mean that He will give them whatever lesser things that they need? Well, what are these lesser things that they can need in comparison to the blood of His own Son? Did God give His most prized possession to purchase a people out of sin? No. Jesus Christ is no possession. God gave God. God the Father gave God the eternal, uncreated, beloved Son to purchase this people out of their rebellion, their sin, out of destruction, certain destruction. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. The Son was not made. He was the instrument of everything that was made. There was not a time when the Son wasn't. In the beginning, when you go to the starting line, God is already there and His Son is already there. They precede in eternity past all things. Explain that more clearly. I can't. When He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who did God send to live, bleed, and die for sinners? The Son that He delighted in. The Son that He was well pleased with from eternity past and into His incarnation, His taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. His beloved Son. This is who God the Father gave to die on the cross for sinners. A who, not a what. Not His most prized possession. His own dear Son, in whom He delighted for all eternity. God the Father did not spare His own Son. He delivered Him up for all of us believers. Isaiah 53:10 says this, "It pleased the Lord to crush Him." To take sinners and make them sons and daughters. Because He didn't love His Son? No, this is the beloved Son, because He loved sinners. It pleased Him to crush His Son who pleased Him. Matthew Henry says this, "He didn't spare His Son so He could spare me." That's it. That's it. He didn't spare His Son so He could spare me. I'm a sinner. He can't spare me. Unless He sends His perfect Son to stand in my place. If He doesn't spare His Son, then He can spare me. If He does spare His Son, then He can't spare me. He didn't spare His Son. So my debts were wiped away at the cross. Let's go back a few chapters and review something Paul said there. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want to review Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 10. So follow along as I reread Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." What's the gist? What's the summary of what Paul is saying there. Paul's trying to convince you that if that's how God treated you when you're a rebel, when you were ruined in your sin, he sent his son. Now that you've been reconciled and you're no longer bearing the status of a rebel and a sinner, but you're a righteous son or daughter of his, now how will he treat you? If you were in the place of certain destruction because of what you were like and what you were thinking and saying and doing, he sent his son for you. What will his treatment of you be like now that you're a son or daughter? If that's how he treats his enemies, how will he treat his children? That's the logic in Romans chapter 5. This is similar logic. If God gives the greatest to save you from destruction, how could he not also give you every lesser thing that you need? His intent is proven at the cross. If you want to know what God's intent towards his people is, he is dead set on reconciling these chosen people to himself. How do you know? You look at the cross. His resources are infinite. What do you need that he can't give? He will certainly freely give us all things. Listen to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, freely, without reluctance, and freely, without recompense, without money, without price. So there are two senses to the word freely. Matthew Henry rightly says, Paul means both of them here. He'll freely give you all things, meaning without reluctance. It's not a half-closed hand that you have to pry these lesser things that you need out of. No, no, no. Freely given. Open hands. No reluctance to give the lesser things that are needed. And freely given, meaning without price, without money, without recompense. You don't ever have to pay back. There's no reluctance. There's no repayment. You look at the cross and say, if he has given his son for me, there can be no reluctance. There can be no repayment. Freely giving all things. Friends, what should we conclude from this glorious good news that Paul has been teaching us? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we made the list, it would be a big, long, scary list, but there's no point in making the list because it doesn't matter what's on the list. No combination or all of the above can ever gain the victory against God. It doesn't matter who's against us. If God has undertaken my defense, if God is for me, and the cross settles it forever. Is God for me? The cross. If God didn't spare his own son, with his son, he has freely given us all things. No reluctance to give the lesser things. No repayment will ever be required. It came with Christ. Comes with Christ. Verses 33 and 34. Going back to our subdividing. Now looking at the next two verses. Follow along as I reread 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. These two verses, we're brought to the key question, who can overrule the supreme judge? Taking notes on the handout, Question fills the first blank. Judge fills the second blank. The key question, who can overrule the supreme judge? Paul actually asks two questions here. Who can accuse? Who can condemn? He's getting at the same point. Question for you. In the United States, if you don't like a ruling of the Supreme Court, where do you go? The answer is, there's nowhere to go. By the time you get to the Supreme Court, you've already been up through the chain to the highest. There's no one to appeal to. If you don't like the ruling, you're stuck. This is Paul's argument. God has chosen to save a people before time began. To maintain his perfect justice, he didn't spare his own son so he could spare them. It pleased him to crush this son to save those people. And then in time, in the course of their lives, he convicted these people of their sins. His Holy Spirit convicted them of their sins. They became convinced by the Holy Spirit that things were not right between them and God. And he convinced them that there is one hope and only one hope, Jesus. And he made them willing to trust this hope, this Savior that he sent. And based on their faith in his son's person and work, God has declared them to be innocent. More than that, he has declared them to be righteous. So, not just, not guilty. That would be wonderful. I'll take it. Somebody who's guilty will take it. Okay, but it's more than that. Not just not guilty, righteous. As if Jesus' life was my life. All that is settled. And the basis of it is complete. We're not waiting for anything else to happen. Do you understand that? We're not waiting on a thing. These are things that were secured at the cross once and forever. They are irreversible. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing can be added to it. It is a finished work. It all happened at the cross. Now, who's going to accuse these people? Who can condemn these people? How can you move a supreme judge who has given his own son to declare these people righteous? Who will you appeal to? The answers are obvious. There is no moving this judge. He cannot be moved. He gave his own son to declare these people righteous. You will not move him. There is no one to appeal to with your accusations. There is no one higher to go to for a condemnation. He is the supreme judge. No wonder Jesus said, "It is finished," when he died on the cross. It is finished. How can we be sure? Because the tomb is empty. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, having accepted his sacrifice in the place of the elect. These people he chose before the foundations of the world. If the sacrifice isn't accepted, there's a body there. There's no body there. The sacrifice is full and free. Paid in full is what the empty tomb declares. Where is Jesus now? In the place of honor. At God the Father's right hand. Listen to Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. I love this is in the Old Testament. This is as New Testament as it gets, but it's in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, this is David saying, the Lord said to my Lord. God said to God. Jesus stumped the Pharisees with that one. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. There's your big, long, scary list. The list of your enemies. They're Jesus' footstool. He's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. And all of his enemies, all the names on the big, long, scary list are being made the footstool for this Savior King. He has the rod of his strength. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. What is Jesus doing now? He's making intercession for believers. Jesus is advancing the interests of these people he has purchased with his own blood. That's where he is right now, at the place of honor, seated at the right hand. That's what he's doing right now, this second, as we meet. Jesus is advancing the interests of all people who trust in him. That's what he's doing. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. Listen to Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews talks about the long succession of priests. Why was there a long succession? Because they kept dying. They were mortal. And he contrasts them with the Savior that God sent, the great high priest. And there won't be a long succession because he's not mortal. We enter into the flow of thought here in Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Listen. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There Jesus is, in the place of honor, seated at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He always lives to make intercession for his people. How do I know I'll make it to the end? Because Jesus enjoys the place of honor at God the Father's right hand, and he's there advancing my interests, and so he can save me to the uttermost. Do I still have sins? Yes. Do I still have weaknesses? Yes. Would this be my undoing if it was up to me? Yes. Is it up to me? No! Why not? Because Jesus is seated in the place of honor. He always lives to make intercession for me. He's there now advancing my interests at God's right hand. And God is giving freely, with no reluctance, with no repayment, all the lesser things that I need because he, with Christ, he gave me all those things. It came all together. Friends, listen. If you are in Jesus Christ by faith, no one can accuse or condemn you any more than they can accuse or condemn Jesus Christ, because that's already happened. They already accused him, not because he was a sinner, but because I'm a sinner. They already condemned him, not because he was a sinner, but because I'm a sinner. The accusations have been made and accepted and paid in full. Paid in full. Who will accuse me now? Those accusations have already been made and settled. Who will condemn me now? That's already been done. Jesus
accepted the charges, pled guilty to the charges of my sins, and paid them in full. It is finished. Verses 35 through 39. Verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In these verses, Paul gives us the end of the matter. Here's the end of the whole section that starts halfway through chapter 3 through chapter 8, this glorious section, piling up the glories of the gospel. Here's the end of it. God's unfailing love makes us more than conquerors. If you're taking notes, filling in the blanks, matter and more, fill in the blanks. The end of the matter, God's unfailing love makes us more than conquerors. Here's the controlling question of the whole section. Who or what can break off Jesus Christ's love for His blood-bought people? He's Jesus Christ. Christ means the anointed one. God set Him apart to a work because of His great love, God the Father's great love, and God the Son's great love. We love these sinners. I will send you to save them through the shedding of your blood. I anoint you. I set you apart to that work. Yes, I will go. No one will take my life from me. I'll willingly lay it down. I'll willingly take it up again. It was love. Who or what can break off this anointed Savior's love from this blood-bought people? Can difficult external circumstances break off Jesus' love? No! Tribulation can't break off this anointed Savior's love. Can a disquieted internal condition break off Jesus' love? No! Distress can't break off the love of this anointed Savior. Do you know anything about difficult external circumstances? Do you know anything about tribulation? Does that sound familiar to anyone? Do you know anything about a disquieted internal condition that usually comes with the difficult external circumstances? It disquiets you. Do you think any of that can break you off from a Savior that has been set apart by God to save? Think that can break off His love from you? Can mistreatment by adversaries break off Jesus' love? No, persecution cannot break off Jesus' love, cannot sever His love. Can even the lack of basic necessities break off Jesus' love? No, famine cannot do it. Nakedness cannot do it. Can being in danger break off Jesus' love? No. Being in peril cannot break off Jesus' love. Can even weapons of violence break off Jesus' love? No. Don't worry about the swords. It should be noted that these things are essentially a description of Paul's apostleship. As Paul was going about doing the work that God gave him to do, sent him to do, his apostleship, this is pretty much a description of his life. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. So So Paul is a practitioner. Paul is not a pie-in-the-sky academic in the ivory tower saying, I don't suppose any of these things could break off Christ's love. He knows! Because of tribulation in his own life, distress in his own life, persecution in his own life, famine and nakedness in his own life, peril in his own life, the sword in his own life. He was stoned and left for dead. He knows about weapons of violence. Paul quotes Psalm 44:22. Psalm 44 is a psalm of the sons of Korah written hundreds of years earlier, probably 500 years earlier. Probably these psalms of the sons of Korah were written post-exile. There are some markers in those psalms that make it seem like it would have to be after the exile. So let's say 500 years earlier. Why? Here's what he quotes. For your sake, God, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Men don't think any more of killing us than they think of killing sheep. Don't see many of those on people's walls. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. It's not very peppy. Why does he quote that? The point is this. God's people have always been subject to hardships in this life. It was true 500 years before Paul wrote, when the sons of Korah were writing their psalms. It was true in Paul's day when he experienced tribulation and distress and peril and nakedness and famine. It's true today. It's true in our congregation. It's true among our brethren. But none of these hardships ever separated God's people from God's love. Not in time past, not today, not in the future. In fact, none of these hardships should ever be interpreted by the believer as an indication that God has ceased to love you for one nanosecond. That's the most important thing I'm going to say in the sermon. If I get to pick the 1% of the sermon that you remember, I'm picking this. Hey, remember this. None of our hardships should ever be interpreted by me, if I'm a believer, as an indication that God has ceased to love me, not even for a nanosecond. It doesn't mean that. Don't say your hardships mean that. Paul's giving you different lenses through which to see your hardships. I quoted Jeremiah 31:3 last week. God says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, my love precedes the day of your birth. My love continues after the day of your death. Remember, pre-womb to post-tomb. Before you were ever born, I loved you. After you die, I'll love you. It's an everlasting love. And so out of that everlasting love, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I entered into your life and I drew you to myself. Why? Because I loved you from eternity past and I'm determined to love you through eternity future. This is God's message to his people. So don't say, I have all these hardships in my life. God has stopped loving me. That is the wrong conclusion. The data is real. The hardships are real. That's what I love about the Bible. It doesn't deny that there are hardships and sometimes tremendous suffering in life. The Bible's not denying that. It's not a mind trick. Turn the frown upside down. Look, it was a smile all along. You just it was a frown, and then when you turned it, look, it's a smile. The Bible never does that to you. It's no mind trick. But it's telling you, from the data that's real, don't draw the wrong conclusion and say, this means God has stopped loving me. Paul says, actually, that's not what it means. Say, he is conforming me to the image of his beloved Son. And he can't do it with only happiness, peace, wealth, health, all the time. He can't make you look like your son with all sunshine and birds chirping all the time. He can't show his glory in the world that way. Don't worry. In the end, in the final analysis, the glory to be revealed in us isn't even worthy to be compared with our present sufferings. But it doesn't feel like that right now. Paul gets it. He says, don't draw the wrong conclusion. The right conclusion is, he's conforming me to the image of his son. The wrong conclusion is, he stopped loving me. He never did. He never did stop loving me. Look at verse 37. Verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, in the tribulation, yes. In the distress, yes. In the persecution, yes. In the famine, yes. In the nakedness, yes. In the peril, yes. In the sword, yes. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When you look at that word, it's actually one Greek word that is translated more than conquerors. It took us three English words. If you transliterate it, just meaning, you take the Greek alphabet and you put it into the alphabet we recognize. Okay? And you look at that word. You get the Greek word for conqueror or victor with a prefix. And the prefix, you'd recognize it right away. It's hyper. We're hyper conquerors. More than conquerors. We're hyper victors. Is the believer subject to all manner of hardships in this life? Sometimes terrible suffering in this life. A resounding yes. Is the believer a hyper victor even so? A resounding yes. Both true. Paul was absolutely convinced that death could not separate a single believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's such an important phrase. The love of God is rooted in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love for his son, when you are joined to his son by faith, becomes his love for you. Paul was absolutely convinced that nothing in life could separate a single believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing that happens in life, nothing that you do in life, nothing that you think in life, nothing that you say in life, nothing in life can separate you. It is an unbreakable love, even by you. If you really are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he really has undertaken your defense. Paul was absolutely convinced that no supernatural being could separate a single believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No angel in heaven, no demon in hell, not the devil himself could separate you from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was absolutely convinced that no human, no matter how mighty, could separate a single believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was absolutely convinced that nothing that is happening now could separate a single believer from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was absolutely convinced that nothing that could possibly happen in the future could separate a single believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was absolutely convinced that nothing in the spatial dimension could separate a single believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go as high as you want, or go as low as you want. Wherever in space you can go. Listen, friends, we only have two dimensions. It's time and space. Paul's already addressed them both. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future. Time covered. No matter how high you go, no matter how low you go, space covered. Nothing in any dimension that we know can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, 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 nothing that exists. He gives us this catch-all at the end in case there's something that you're afraid of that he hasn't covered by name. Nothing that exists can separate you. Not any other created thing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, believers are more than conquerors. And notice, Jesus' way of conquering is our way of conquering. What was Jesus' way of conquering? The cross. Where will you find Jesus' most crushing victory? The cross. It looked like such a defeat. It was accompanied by suffering and hardship. And yet, he was more than a conqueror at the cross. This is how we conquer. God sustains us in all these hardships, sometimes terrible suffering, but the experience of him, even in tremendous hardships, is so sweet. We're hyper victors. It's all rooted in the love of God. This is not some science experiment, some cosmic science experiment. Wonder what'll happen if I add a little of this. If I had a little of that. God's not doing that. God loves a people. God loves a people. It's an everlasting love. It preceded the first breath that you ever took, and it will last through eternity after you die. I'll give you three applications. So simple. One, if you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, God is for you. End of story. If you have entrusted yourself to Jesus, God is for you. Stop wondering if God is for you if you trust His Son. That is all settled. He has given His beloved Son for you, and He will give you every lesser thing you need too. Two, if you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, no one can successfully accuse you to God. No one can condemn you. It really is finished. It really is settled. All of it's settled. All my past sins, do you know how many there are? God knows how many there were. He knew when Jesus went to the cross. I still have present sins. God knew all that. I'm probably not done sinning. I know I'm not done sinning. God knew all that. His Son went to the cross. These things are settled. No one can successfully accuse you. No one can condemn you. He's the supreme judge. Who would they go to? Number three. If you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, nothing at all can sever God's love for you. His love has gripped you. His love will never let you go. Never, ever, 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 ever through eternity. It started in eternity past. It will continue through eternity future. It is unbreakable. Why is that? Because I'm lovable all the time. No, no. 1,000 times. Because he's faithful. It's not because of what I'm like. It's because of what he's like. It's because of what his love is like. It is unbreakable. God, thank you for the glories of the gospel. What should we say to these things? If you're for us, who can be against us? How sweet. How sweet to live in a land where we can so frequently come under the words of the gospel, this good news that Jesus has come and settled all matters for his people, paid in full. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.